Well, what are we going to be doing for the remainder of our service this morning? We're going to be continuing our series when we're focusing on the nature of the church. What does the Bible teach about the nature of the church? That's what we're going to be doing. Why are we doing it? Well, because we need to be clear on this massively important subject. And as we hear on this subject, I trust that our hearts will be warmed and our appetites will be stoked to be more and more the people that we should be together in the body of Christ. Why are we looking at this subject of the nature of the church? Well, it's important for Shepshed Word of Life Church that we're clear on our vision in terms of what is it that we are to be. What is it that we are to be as a church? What is a church? And very importantly, what does the Scripture teach about the church? We need to avoid the mere lip service of paying lip service to the Bible. It's a great danger in evangelicalism today that we pay mere lip service to the Bible while then thinking that we can order church life in the way in which we want to, following the latest trends and what pragmatically appears to work for them over there. What does the Scripture say? And so we've been looking at the various pictures and teaching on the church from the Bible. And I want firstly this morning just to encourage you to remember and to digest the essentials. To remember and to digest the essentials. We've looked, and I'll be very brief, at four pictures, haven't we, so far of the church. We've seen that she is the bride of Christ. We picture a bride in her white dress. Where's the groom? As the bride of Christ, we've seen that we are first and foremost to be absolutely focused primarily on him. As a bride is defined in terms of being a bride to a groom. So we're focused on him, the altogether lovely one. God in the flesh. Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. We're to focus on our prophet, our priest, our king, the King of Kings. The one who came and laid down his life for us, the good shepherd for the sheep. He's the radiance of the Father's glory. He's the exact representation of his being. He's the firstborn over all creation. He's the one by whom and through whom and to whom are all things. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. And he's the groom that we, the bride, are to focus on. Our eyes must be towards him. We're to set our gaze upon the author and the perfecter of our life. We're to seek those things that are above where Christ is. We're to be so Christ-centered from the very centre of the circle to the circumference. The bride is firstly focused on him, secondly upon his love. The greatness of the groom's love for the bride. I mean, he is love. He's loved us, the loveless, the vile, the filthy, the guilty, the false and full of sin. And he's loved us to death. He's gone to that cross and he's drunk down the dregs of God's cup of wrath against our sin. As we said last week, quoting, I think, R.C. Sproul from the States, you know, this isn't a gospel of somebody who loved a glorious princess. He married and beautified the ugly hag. It's an astonishing love. And so thirdly, in return, we're to be committed to being exclusively devoted to him, forsaking all others. We keep ourselves to him. And we're committed to a devotion not only to him, it's exclusive, but to a purity of doctrine and of belief, a behaviour. We focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. We marvel at his great love for us. We commit ourselves to being exclusively devoted to him and pure in our belief and in our behaviour, wanting to please him, keep the wedding dress white, as it were. And then we long for the consummation when we shall see it. Even when we take the bread and the wine, we're doing this, we're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. We're longing for the day when we see him. We're a bride. Secondly, we see we're the temple of God. Not the building, but the people. We are the temple of God, individually and together. We're the place where God Almighty dwells. Where he meets with his people, where he reveals his glory through the preaching of his word. And so we come, quote, to church, if that's what we do, with expectation, and we stand in awe because God is amongst us to meet with us and to reveal his glory. We can see that he alone is the centre of attraction here. We recognise in the words of Alan Stenfield, one of our previous elders, that here is not a place for levity or entertainment, or to provoke man in any way. This is where God is present, so it's a place of joy and thanksgiving and petition and a seeking of his face. It was the church in Corinth which was reminded that they were the temple of the living God and God's Spirit dwelt in them as a reminder to them of who they were, that they would be united and holy. So in a bride who focuses on the groom and his love and our devotion to him and the consummation coming, as a temple of the living God, we're committed to unity and to holiness. Because it's his Spirit who dwells within us, we're committed to not resisting him, not grieving him, not quenching him, but to living by the Spirit, walking by the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, sowing to the Spirit as we live. We're the temple of the living God. Thirdly, we're the pillar and ground of truth. We've been given a body of truth from Genesis through to Revelation. It's the whole counsel of God. It's all breathed out by the wonderful, glorious God in heaven. And we are to be the pillar and ground of this truth, embracing it in faith, holding on to it, and holding it out high to others. The truth of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're to receive this truth, believe this truth, live it out, defend it, guard it, confirm it, proclaim the glories of Jesus. The pillar and the ground of the truth about Jesus. And then the fourth picture is the household of faith, the family of God. We are marked with a glorious and unique, otherworldly oneness, which we are to cherish and to guard. We've heard of it in our readings this morning. We're going to hear of it again later. We've been marked with a glorious and unique and otherworldly, heavenly oneness in Christ. That is to be shown in the quality of life that we live together, in that we are to care for and to love one another. As we do that, we're to bear the family likeness, the character of Jesus, as we grow in godliness and Christ likeness, and we're to be committed to one another. Remember and digest the essentials from those four pictures. A bride, a temple, the pillar and the ground of the truth, the household or family of God. Secondly, we're going to focus this morning on the church being the body of Christ. We've sung of it, we've heard of it from our readings this morning. It's uniquely New Testament, not found in the Old Testament, and it's found especially in the three readings which we've had this morning from 1 Corinthians 12, Romans chapter 12 and Ephesians 4. Secondly, this morning we're focusing on the church being the body of Christ. And when the Apostle Paul deals with this subject, the emphasis is on the relationship between the individual parts to one another, the relationship of the individual parts, in a sense, both to each other and to the whole which the parts form. The parts are different and individual, but together they form a whole which is the body. And Paul's emphasis is on the relationship between the individual parts, both to each other and to the head of the church and to the whole body. I want to mention four things. Firstly, this morning, we're to focus on, cherish and guard the harmony of our oneness. We have been given, utterly given, grace alone, I'll say it again, a unique and otherworldly and heavenly oneness in Christ, which sets us apart from the world, which we are to guard and to cherish. The oneness is great and glorious. We're part of the same. We're one body. He's the head. One Spirit. We're all indwelt by the same glorious third person of the Trinity. We share one hope. We were saved in hope. We were saved to hope. We're marching to Zion. We follow one Lord. We're all being made like one Lord. We're all submitting to one Lord. We have one faith. We're all governed by the same glorious truth. We've had one baptism by the Spirit into Christ. We all have one God and Father of all. We're under the same authority. We're knowing the same affection. We're enjoying the same fellowship. We're living to honour the same Father. And the world knows nothing like this. It has nothing to compare with this at all. It's great and it's glorious. And we're charged to guard and to cherish that oneness. We often find we have a bond with people, don't we, from the same place. You probably notice that some of the nicest people in the world come from Birmingham. We like meeting people who are going to the same holiday destination that we do, or have the same operation that we've had, or support the same sports team, or following the same career, or enjoy the same musician, whether it's One Direction or Handel. We gravitate to those with whom we have something in common. How much more when what we have in common is great and glorious. Interesting, isn't it, that when Paul in Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 12 and again in Romans speaks about the body, he speaks of the oneness. The one body, the one Spirit, the one hope, the one Lord there in Ephesians 4. In 1 Corinthians 12, the same Spirit three times, the same Lord, verse 5, the same God. We were all, he says, we were all. It's a oneness. We're to cherish and guard it. You see, we're all aware that the human body is a complete and a single unit. It's made up of many parts. But each part owes the very fact of their existence to the place and function they have within the body. The eye owes its existence to the fact that it's an eye in a particular body to have a function in that body. Each part came into existence for the role it was to have in relation to the whole. The arms and the eyes and the feet have no function other than in relation to the body. No organ of the body lives outside of the body and functions apart from it. And so it is with the church. We need to think much more in terms of us. And not simply me, myself, I. Hard. That's difficult to do given the sinfulness of our own nature, given the culture in which we live, but grace triumphs over these things. The word spoken to the church at Corinth about the body was spoken to a church because it was crippled by self-centered individualism. The body there was paralyzed or lame or limping on account of crass, sinful self-centeredness. Self-preservation and self-promotion. And there are many churches today that are paralyzed and limping and lame on account of the very same issue. We need to focus on and appreciate, cherish and guard the harmony of our oneness. Secondly, as we continue to focus on the body, we recognize, even looking around here this morning, that we're diverse. I mean, you're looking... Sorry, but one body, but the one body has many parts. In the one body, there are many members. Paul says there are many diverse gifts, many diverse activities, many diverse ministries. Just as we look at a body and there's an eye and an ear and a hand and a foot and a heart and a liver and a mouth, and just as those members of the body function differently, we can't see with our ears, can we? We hear with the ear. We can't talk with our noses, though some of us try. We can't hear with our hands. We have a great oneness, but there's a diversity. And what Paul has to deal with in his letter to the church at Corinth is that in that diversity, there are those who have an inferiority complex that leads to resentment. I'm a foot, I wish I was a hand. And of course, that's mere self-centeredness. If you're a foot here this morning, then what you are is vital. Value what you are and play your part. To withhold and to withdraw cheats the other members of the body and dishonours the head. So, get over yourself and serve and function, just as God gives you the grace to do so. The other problem he deals with there is a different sort of self-centeredness. It's superiority. I'm the eye, I don't think I need the hand. Well, as we said before, wait till you, the eye, has an itch. Then you need the hand. We're to value those parts which seem to be weaker because they're indispensable. With a body of Christ, a glorious oneness, a diversity, this body needs you. If you're a member of this body needs you. There's a oneness, there's a diversity. Thirdly, there's a sovereignty. It's not a free-for-all how we all work. It's God who works all in all, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 6. It's God who has distributed and appointed the various gifts. Gifts of the ascended Jesus, no less. It's God who has composed the body, 1 Corinthians 12:24. And we work together under his sovereignty. Christ is the head of the body. A reference to his authority and headship. We are to function entirely into submission to and under the authority of his word. It's from that we're to get our doctrinal purity. It's from that we're to get our personal holiness. And we're to submit to the word in matters of following New Testament church practice. We're one, we're diverse, but it's all under his headship as he governs us by his word. And then fourthly, we are interdependent. It's not simply that we're each a different organ, functioning in our own little corner in isolation. We function for the benefit of the whole. You function here in the church, you do that for the benefit of the whole. Therefore, if we're all doing that, we're all depending upon one another for the healthy functioning of the body. Eyes, I can't see without you. Ears, I can't hear without you. Tongue, I can't speak without you. Feet, I can't walk without you. Without a member of the body functioning, then the whole body is disabled. There's dystrophy, or the wasting of muscles in the body. There's a dysfunction and a disability. We are interdependent. We all need one another. Which is why Paul tells us there that we're to have the same care for one another, and why when one suffers, we all suffer, and when one is honoured, we're all honoured. It's that mutually dependent. So with a bride, and with a temple, and with a pillar and ground of the truth, and with a household of God, and with a body, oneness, diversity, under his sovereignty, interdependent. Leading to these three things of application. Christian friend here this morning, you are in the body, firstly, to serve. You are in the body to serve. You are a member, you are an organ with a function. Every individual believer has a vital role assigned by God. And make no mistake about it, a church can be crippled when organs don't function as they were designed to function. Members of the body were not designed to be loners, drifters, spectators or commentators. I always think it's a great question to answer. Which one of these three am I when it comes to the body of the church? Am I a spectator? Do I just go along and watch? Or am I a commentator? I sit on the side and I commentate largely negatively on everything that goes on. Or am I humbly a participator, having my edges smoothed as I function in the body of Christ? You see, the body is no place for self-amputees, for people who cut themselves off. Avoid the life of the body. Yeah, it can be uncomfortable, because that's what life is like in a fallen world. But the Bible doesn't once suggest that believers were expected to live in isolation. There's no life outside of the body. The organ would wither, and so I would suggest it does spiritually. Of course, it's often not seen by the self-amputee. They probably then go on commentating, thinking they're high and mighty above everybody else, and not seeing how they themselves are simply not growing in grace, because they're not functioning in the body where we all have our corners knocked off, and it's very humbling, and it's very painful. But that's what life's like in the body. The household living is so often the means of us being purified, the dross being consumed. Growth in the life of the church is envisaged as members function together in the body. So in our first application this morning, you are in the body to serve, and the parts were designed to participate by serving according to their particular function, according to their gifts, their ministries, their activities. In Ephesians 4, we're clearly told that the word ministry of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers is with a purpose. And it is, quote, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. For the service of all. For the servanthood of all. For the functioning of all. We hear the ministry of God's word with a view to combining our hearing with faith that we be doers of the word and that we would serve in ministry. The Bible doesn't envisage a one-man ministry. It envisages an every member ministry. The word gifts are given to the saints for the work of ministry. Ephesians 4:16, the effective working by which every part does its share. Peter says in 1 Peter 4 and verse 10, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. You're in the body to serve according to your function. It's estimated that 80% of the work in the life of a church is done by 20% of the people. Neville Swain at Stapleford and before that at Beechdale in Warsaw used to commentate on the old lady that he used to visit who said, "Neville, I've got one leg, it's weak through lack of exercise, and my other one is tired through doing too much." And that can be a picture of the church. Dysfunctional. One weak through lack of exercise, another tired through doing too much. Friends, we've all been given this glorious oneness and diversity that we'd serve in the body. It's not a free-for-all. We don't serve as we like. My understanding is that leadership have to give opportunity and encouragement and empower people to serve. Must be careful not to stifle people. You know, people can take initiatives. A steer needs to be given by the leadership and feedback. Sometimes with admonition, we're told in the scriptures to admonish one another, to counsel one another for change. You know, some people haven't got the gifts to the degree that they thought they had, and they're best told that. And it's part of church family life. I know of a church where the leadership has been hugely criticised for not giving people opportunity. Strange, because I've never known a church where people have been given such opportunity. And my hunch is that sometimes, mostly, they just haven't got the gifts that they thought they had. And they haven't got the character that they needed. And so their service was not continued. And that's part of family life. Gifts tend to be best recognised when they're already being seen in servanthood in the ordinary life of the church. We're a bride and a temple and a pillar and ground of truth with a household of faith, with a body, with a oneness, a diversity under his sovereignty, interdependent. First application, you're in the body to serve. I can almost hear Mike Stringer at that point, can't you? Improve your serve. Secondly, friend, your service, whatever it is, however great, however tiny and hidden, has a glorious purpose. Whatever it is, your service has a glorious purpose. Bill Patterson reminded us, didn't he, last week of question one of the Westminster Confession. What's the purpose? What's the chief end of man? To know God and to glorify Him forever. That's the purpose of your service in the church. What did Peter just say? Do it with the ability God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Christ Jesus. None of us, and probably those who stand at the front more often than others, are in most danger of this. But none of us are to serve for our own glorification or our self-promotion. You know, it is sickening, mostly, to hear the words, what a great preacher. Not that I ever hear them, but I'm sure pride likes to hear that, but spirit doesn't. Or even, what a great message. Lovely to hear, what a great text. Or better still, what a great God. It's not about us. Our service is to seek as best we can do with His grace to glorify Him. And to build up and mature, as we read in Ephesians, the body in love. We're not to serve for our own reputation, we're to serve for the benefit of the body. How am I benefiting the body in my service? Each organ exists not for itself, but for the good of the body. So our function in the church. We read in 1 Corinthians, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. You serve to the glory of God, to the benefit of others, strengthening the faith of the collective body. You see, a church together has to mature. It's not just about individual maturing. The church has to grow. There needs to be a strengthened unity and increased maturity. We're to serve in a way which will contribute to the whole church growing. As we do our little service, or our great service. We're humbly to have others in mind as we serve. We're servants. It's all for the body's good, the body's benefit, the body's growth, the body's maturity, the glory of God. The body is to grow. And it does so only as each plays its part and serves the good of others. And to the degree that that isn't going on in any location, it leads to dysfunction, dystrophy, deformity, and immaturity. You're in the body, my friend, to serve. Secondly, with a glorious purpose. Thirdly and finally, the spirit of your service is key. You'll know straight away that it has to be a spirit of servanthood. Following the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The character of your service is vital. Stan read from Ephesians chapter 4, where did that begin? NIV says, be completely humble. I think Stan read, with lowliness of mind and spirit. That's where service begins and is to be maintained. The same in Romans chapter 12 that Chris read. Where does it begin? Lowliness of mind. What about the spirit of service and the use of gifts in the Corinthian church? Well, Paul has to write to that church because it's functioning chaotically, selfishly, immorally, carnally, immaturely, dividedly. That's why he has to address the issue he does. And as he addresses that issue in chapter 12, where is he heading? Chapter 13. He's dealing with the whole issue of their service and saying you can have all of this, but if you haven't got love, then you are nothing. And love is to be the spirit of all of your service in the church. Love. The true nature of which is self-sacrificial giving. 1 Corinthians 13. Love, my service in the church, me, is to suffer long and is kind. Love doesn't envy. Love doesn't parade itself. Love is not puffed up. Love doesn't behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. You are to serve with a glorious purpose, with a Christ-like spirit in humility and in love. We're a bride who's focused on the groom, his love. We're committed to being exclusively devoted to him and to being pure in our belief and in our behaviour. We're longing for the consummation. We're a temple in which he dwells, so we come in awe and we focus upon him. We're the pillar and ground of the truth, so we hold on to and we hold out the wonderful glories of Jesus. We're the household of faith. We have a glorious oneness together. We're to care for one another with a quality of life that the world doesn't know. We're to demonstrate the character of Christ as we do that and to be committed to one another. With the body of Christ who has that glorious oneness, we've been given a diversity, we serve under his sovereignty, we're mutually dependent, and we're in the body to serve with a great and glorious purpose in a spirit which pleases Jesus. Because we're to do all of that under his headship for the glory of his name. All is to be done in a way which magnifies him. All is to be done in faithful submission and obedience to his word. We're the body, he's the head, as he is the groom and the one who indwells the temple by his spirit. He's the truth which we're to hold on to and to proclaim. He's the one through whom we've been adopted into the family. It's all for him. And so as we close this morning, I want to put two things to you. And I want to ask you to do two things as a church. One is to reflect, and the second one is to repent. To reflect and to repent. We haven't finished the series on the church, but we've been considering its nature together. And when we see what the scriptures say, do we not have a hunger and a thirst to be more what we are to be and what we should have been? And do we not have a desire for a fresh start? And my understanding of the Bible is that for a fresh start to be a true fresh start, it involves not only an embracing of what we should have been, but a repentance that we weren't together what we should have been. A repentance where we see and we sorrow and we shame and we hate and we confess and we turn from what we shouldn't have been. Reflecting upon these glories and privileges, do we not need to repent of thinking and speaking ill of the body of Christ? Thinking or speaking less than we should have done of the body of Christ. Our unwholesome talk about the body of Christ, even allowing for the point that there is a place to gracious admonition, counsel for change. A repenting of those occasions when we've done the devil's work of running the church down and dragging others down with us in the process as we've inflicted upon them our views. Repent. Repent of graceless thoughts and speech. Repent of valuing this church too little practically by being indifferent or withdrawn or selfish. Repent. Practically and together over the years, here specifically in Shepshed, where there's been a failure to focus on the Christ, on the head, on the groom, and appreciate the greatness of his love and his grace, repent. Where there's been a lack of exclusive devotion to him and a commitment to purity in doctrine and holiness, repent. Where we've not come in expectation, stood in awe, where we've poorly held on to and held out the word of life to others. Where we've threatened the unity we're to cherish and guard by our thoughts, our words, our actions. Where we've loved one another less than we should have done. Where we've too little shown the family likeness in character. Where we've been too little committed to the apostles' doctrine, to the breaking of bread, to prayer and the fellowship. Repent. Where we've withdrawn from service or served in a selfish or self-promoting way. Sometimes we need to because of physical or mental issues, I know. We're to do what we can. But where we've withdrawn in a selfish way or served in a self-promoting way, we need to repent. where we've had too little concern for the whole while we've been consumed with the self. When we've been frankly, and possibly for decades, simply too comfortable and complacent with the status quo, we need to repent. We began our morning service in Revelation. The Lamb is all the glory. There on the island of Patmos on the Lord's Day in the Spirit, John hears a voice. And he turns to see the voice and he sees the church with Christ in the midst of her. And he's told to write down letters to seven churches. And five of them are called to repent. One of them had lost its first love. One of them, if you spoke to the members, they thought everything was great. Jesus thought it was so poor he wanted to vomit them out of his mouth. One had a reputation for being alive. Jesus said it was dead. Seven churches, five called to repent. Let me leave you with this particular issue for us here. The functioning of the body. How members relate one to another, and to Jesus, and to the whole. The number of times people will say, oh, I'd like to speak about this issue. And the answer is given, but we'll talk to so-and-so. I mean, sometimes they've got an issue to sort out with an individual, and it's, we'll go and talk to them. Sometimes it's, can I tell you a little bit about so-and-so? Oh, I'd like some help with this. And the response is given, well, go and talk to so-and-so. And sometimes the most popular reply to that is, well, I don't find them easy. I struggle with them. I find them a bit difficult. Well, I've got news for you. We possibly all find them difficult. And they are a struggle. And you're a struggle. And some of us find you difficult. And some of you find me difficult. And if that's the end of the matter, then we're not a community of grace. Because when we struggle with one another, and have difficulties with one another, and find one another hard, that's the beginning of something exciting. Because it's then that we're to look for the grace. And the giving of it was settled before the foundations of the world. He did not spare his only son, but he gave him up for us all. How shall he not also, together with him, give us all things? The grace that we need to deal with one another and to every difficult situation in the church is settled. It's been given. It needs to be applied as we walk in faith and obedience to God. It's the beginning. It shouldn't be the end. When it's the end of the matter, then grace isn't functioning. And the body is in decay and dystrophy and disabled and paralyzed and limping. And it needn't. Because all grace is given to those who in faith will humbly walk before the Lord, not considering themselves more highly than they ought, but esteeming others more highly than they esteem themselves. In faith, we need to repent. And I'd encourage you, let's humbly, in expectation, seek God afresh for the health and the growth of his church, especially this one. We'll close this morning by praying in the words of the song, which you'll find on the sheet for you this morning. It's a prayer. If you want to take these words home with you and use it as a prayer at home, please feel free to do so. Lord of the church, you'll recognize the tune, we pray for our renewing, a true repentance and a faith restored. Let's pray these words and sing them to God. Let's stand to sing.